for our young people. You ready? Father, thank you. We thank you for Thomas. Father, we thank you for young people all over. And Father, we know that it is indeed a battlefield out there in a lot of ways for the hearts and souls of humanity. So Father, I pray that you'd be with Thomas, be with him in a special way, help him to understand your word and see that it is indeed the light that lights up the darkness. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You may be dismissed. And if you want to open your Bibles, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6. Revelation 22 and verse 6. Is anybody else warm?
Yes.
Thank you. When I was growing up, last thing you ever wanted to see is a preacher take his coat off, because you knew you were in for it. By the time he got done, we were going to do just as I am 100 times. So anyhow, the warmth feels kind of good over this past week, but it's a little much. We are in Revelation, the 22nd chapter and the 6th verse. Now, it's kind of interesting where it falls into the book, because first 8 verses are the introduction into this book. Blessed is he who reads and hears the words of the book of this prophecy. You see also that the word which God gave to his bondservants to show them what is going to come into existence quickly is the word that is used there. That introduction only goes 8 verses, and then in verses 9 to 20, the things that John saw. He was on the Isle of Patmos, and he saw a vision, and he starts relating that. It's the Lord walking in the middle of the lampstands, and he is the lampstands, we come to find out, are the 7 churches that he's going to write to, and there is the Lord walking in the middle. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He makes it very clear who's talking to John. Then we have the things which are. Chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, is the 7 churches. Now, they are indeed churches. They were churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The cities, we still know, we know pretty well where the locations are of all of them. And we have letters to 7 churches, which are picturesque of 7 eras of the church age. How do we know that? Some people say, well, you're allegorizing the passage. No, we're not. We're following what the context was established in the first chapter when it says the words of the book of this prophecy, singular. Okay? One book of prophecy. So there's a lot of details to this prophecy, but they are all to be viewed together. So the whole book is prophetic. So it's not allegorizing anything to say that they are 7 eras of the church age. And it's pretty clear the church is in the Laodicean era of the church with lukewarmness. I talked to pastors all over the world at different times, and it's interesting that even in the persecuted areas, there are some strong Christians. There are some people who would indeed give up their life for the faith. And then there are also those that just are lukewarm at best. They just come when they feel like it. They just assemble whenever they have nothing better else to do. And it's they face the same thing there that we face here. It's the lukewarmness of the church of the last days. It's interesting that in Hebrews it says, for this cause judgment will come upon the church first. Maybe some of the difficulties is a discipline because we weren't the lights we should have been all along. We'll have to answer that to the Lord one of these days. One of these days we'll know. And then the things which will be. Chapter 4, verse 1, I like this. Behold, I, John, looked, and there was a door standing open in heaven. It is a picture of that door into the millennial kingdom via the rapture. Chapter 4 and 5 is a picture of the scene in heaven right after the rapture of the church. And then chapter 6 picks up the judgments. Happy day, judgment, seal judgments. Chapter 6, chapter 7, the 144,000 signed, sealed, and not delivered yet. That's 14. Chapter 8 and 9 is the trumpet judgments. That's when things start falling out of the sky and all kinds of bad things happen. Chapter 10 are the thunder judgments. Their judgments is so bad they didn't even get written down, Okay, there are judgments to come. Chapter 11 is the two witnesses. The two witnesses of the Lord, I believe Moses and Elijah are there. They're back from the dead. They are ministering outside of Jerusalem. They call down fire out of heaven. These guys are, they're warriors, sound like, isn't it? They're not meek and mild reporters for a daily metropolitan newspaper. These guys are really, really tough guys. Chapter 12 is the angelic conflict. Right in the middle of the book, verse-wise, interestingly enough. And you find a picture of what's gone on in the angelic realm throughout history. 13 is the two beasts. Two beasts rise to the forefront, the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, and the beast out of the land, the false prophet. Then in chapter 14, oh, you get what a chapter there. 14 is one you skip over. 14 has got three angels that come through describing announcements they make to the whole world. I like that little, an angel flying in mid-heaven. Okay? That's a special word for mid-heaven. It's not interstellar space. We're not getting radio signals from the great beyond. What it is an angel flying in mid-heaven. And he says, he's proclaiming the eternal gospel. First angel. Second angel comes through and says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. You better figure out who Babylon is. And the third angel comes through and says, don't take the mark of the beast. So that's where the angels are. Now, it's interesting that they're all in a conglomerate of topics. Because that's the way Jews think. They think in topics and they put them in chronological sequence within the topics. I have a friend that's a young man at a seminary. And he just took an eschatology course, the seminary. Seminary is basically probably as good a seminary as there is. And he was conversing with his professor, and there was a statement made that it was an irreconcilable chronology in the book of Revelation by the professor. And he interjected, he said, well, he said, I've heard that it is a series of topics that are being discussed, and you have to work out the chronology. And evidently, the professor never even heard of that or thought of it. But it's what makes sense. The chronology works out if you view it as a series of topics that have a chronology within them, and then you take those and put them on a timeline, and you can see where everything fits. Chapter 15 is the scene in heaven just before the second advent. And chapter 16 is the bowl judgments, the vial judgments. In 17 and 18, people have interesting problems. 17 and 18 is the two Babylons that are there. I heard recently somebody said that, yeah, Revelation 17 is the destruction of religious Babylon, and it comprises the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And this is right after he proclaimed that he was a literalist to the core. And I'm going, where did you get that? There's 3.5 years, but where did you get that? And of course, 18, economic, prophetical Babylon, economic Babylon, is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And I went, okay, 17 and 18, I believe, is the trigger mechanism that got it all set in place. Got it all, everything came together. Chapter 19, the Lord comes back at the second advent. One of the things we've been proclaiming in chapter 20, he is just, that's the great white throne, Satan cast into prison. Yeah, comes to an end. Chapter 21, see, this is all the things which will be section of our summary points, our outline. And there's a new heavens and a new earth. Heaven and earth fled away. It happened. He brought it into existence. The river that flowing from the tree of life that brings healing to the nations, if you will. And then all the way to 22:5. Now we're at 22:6. We're in the conclusion section, verses 6 to 21. It's a therefore, what should we do with it? It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to use it. How then shall I live? And we're getting some exhortations here, starting in chapter 6 and 7. It says, "And he," which is the angel, "said to me," the me here is John. The angel has been communicating this, referred to all the way back in chapter 1, "said to me," John, "these words," namely the ones just spoken, this vision that he had seen. This is not a multiplicity of visions. Okay, this is a vision. This whole book that we see from chapter 1, the first 8 verses of chapter 1, is a vision given to John. And he's writing this down. And he says, "These words are faithful and true." Now, I love this statement. It's a declaration from the Almighty God. Faithful means you can trust them. You can take it to the bank. It is something that is reliable, trustworthy. It comes from the unchangeable nature of God and His absolute truthfulness. They are faithful. They're going to continue to be accurate, is what he's saying, and true. It's an unchanging truth, what he has just spoken. "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets." Now, the spirits here, it gets to teach us a little more systematic theology. It's got to be the human spirits. Okay? The God of the human spirits of the prophets. If we studied prophets and prophecy, we'd end up looking at the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, found in 1 Corinthians 14. And so when a prophet said something, a true prophet could analyze it and evaluate it. This is the way God built things, because he built the whole Bible, the canon, out of Moses writing the first 5 books of the Bible, possibly Job, and then prophets come along after him. Whenever Samuel comes along, he authenticates what Moses wrote, because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. When the prophet came along and said what Moses wrote is wrong, it's a false prophet. And so the prophets built upon each other. When you get into the first century, where the gift of prophecy is functioning, and you have the apostles, even prophets, and the apostles are looking back at the entirety of the canon of Scripture, and they're going, "That's words from God." They authenticate it. That's the way God put this book together. And it says the human spirits is what he did. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That's the way he worked. Now, there's an argument over whether man is created body and soul, dichotomous, and when he becomes a believer, he becomes trichotomous, adds a human spirit. Now, I personally believe that. But that's not a hill I'm going to die on, because some believe, strong people, theologically believe, that we're born body, soul, and spirit, and the spirit has been trampled on. And at the point of salvation, it is restored, it is redeemed. The result is the same thing. In any event, we're supposed to present our body, soul, and spirit unblameable when the Lord comes back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, the body, soul, and spirit. So the human spirit appears to be the way that the Holy Spirit communicates through the human spirit, the redeemed human spirit, if you will. The God of the human spirits of the prophets. Okay, where do the prophets get their information? The Holy Spirit. Sent. "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the human spirits of the prophets," sent is the word apostello. We get the word apostle from this. It means to send out with authority. "Sent his angel." What angel? Chapter 1, verse 1. Takes us all the way back to the beginning. See, the book of the Bible opens up to the point of the cross. It's unfolding of a book. And then, from the cross to the eternal state, the book folds back up. So you find Genesis 1 and Revelation 21 creation of the original heavens and earth. Revelation 21, creation of the new heavens and the earth. You find Genesis 11, Babylon. Revelation 17 and 18, the two Babylons. So you find beginning and end, you find the interconnection of all these events into history. And he says, gave to his angel to show, this word is deknumi, is the word, means to vividly display something. We're in the age of vivid displays. You may never have seen the Taj Mahal, but you can get it vividly displayed in some pretty good photos anymore. Now it's just like you've got this high pixel photograph there, which is vividly displayed. Who? To his bondservants. That's why people read the book of Revelation and say, I just don't understand the Bible. It's too difficult. If any man is willing to do his will, then he shall know of the teaching. John 7:17. A person is not a bondservant of the Lord and chosen to serve him as the master. They're never going to figure it out. They're not even going to get close. To show to his bondservants, these are the people that want to know and do, because that's what a bondservant does. The things which must shortly take place. Now, this, the Greek here, I'm just giving you the bottom line. Kind of the word dei is used. It means to be obligated to do something. It's coupled with the word genomai in an aorist middle infinitive, and the genomai word means to become something you're not, to come into existence, something that's not been into existence. And then this shortly word is in the preposition with takos, T-A-C-H-O-S. And takos is used 8 times in the whole Bible. The other place it's used in Revelation 1:1. When he gave to his angels to show to his bondservants the things that must shortly take place. Okay? The quickly word. It's used as an introduction to the book of Revelation. Here, he's bringing back the conclusion. So what does he do? He takes us back to 1:1. And he does that to remind us of all the stuff that's in the middle. Another place this word is used is Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where Paul's writing to the Roman church, and he says, he shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Same word. Now, has there been a little bit of time? Has Satan been bruised under the feet of the Roman believers yet? Nobody can find any connection of the fulfillment of that in history. What does shortly mean? It doesn't mean like tomorrow in 24-hour time frames. It doesn't mean that. And I'll show you what it means as we move on. In verse 7, it says, and behold, I love this, idu. That's the Greek word. The way it comes out, and behold, it's an aorist active imperative of horao. Take a good look at it. Behold. Pay attention. This is the Lord, am coming quickly. Now, this is 96 A.D. And because some people have misunderstood the word quickly, they basically have lost their faith. A lot of them have become allegorists of the word, trying to force feed their viewpoints into the scripture instead of letting God speak for himself. And here we have, I am coming. I love words like this because I'm a Greek geek, I guess. I like, because it's a present tense. It's a present middle indicative of the word erkomai, which is inherently a middle. And it basically is saying, I myself am coming quickly. It is what is called a futuristic present. Now, by structure, it's a present tense. By use, it's a futuristic. I am going to come quickly. And why the Hebrew employs this figure of speech, Greek employs this figure of speech, a lot of the stuff in the Gospels are written in the present tense, and they're what they call historic presence. And what this is saying is that These future events that he is talking about, which are faithful and true, are just as certain as if they're happening now. That's why he uses the tense. And he says, quickly, and here is the word, we just had the word tachos, T-A-C-H-O-S. This is T-A-C-H-U. This is the neuter singular of the word tachos. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, 6 of which are found in the book of Revelation. And the best way to translate it is, I am going to come without unnecessary delay. I changed the translation of quickly and shortly to without unnecessary delay, and I'll show you why. Because it shouldn't just go around changing things because you don't like them. But what you do need to do is explain the way the words are used. And we're actually going to explain it out of the Old Testament here in just a second, of this, where this phraseology has come from. Blessed, Makarios. This means happy. Oh, Phil Cunningham. Happy, happy, happy. Yeah. If you haven't seen his newest book, it's worth the read. It's a good one. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. The word heeds, definite article with a present participle, the one who is doing something. And the Greek is tereo, T with an eta, R-E-O, long E, tereo. Now tereo is a word that normally you translate it as keep, but you keep it in the sense of guarding it. And you're guarding it because you see it as valuable. Okay, I've got some stuff from my dad, for example. I'm going to keep it and guard it. Why? Valuable. Maybe not necessarily to anybody else, but you keep it because it is valuable. And that's what he's saying about this book. Do you see this book is valuable? If you see the book of Revelation is not valuable, you're not going to get any benefit out of it. If you see the book of Revelation is valuable, you're blessed. You're going to be happy. You're going to know what is going to come on the earth because the Lord God has guaranteed it. And then it says the words of the prophecy. A singular, once again, it is not the words of the prophecies of this book. The same thing it did back in chapter 1. The words of the book of this prophecy. It's going to say it 2 more times before we get out of this chapter. It's one prophecy. The book is to be taken as a whole and understood accordingly. Of this book, specifically the book of Revelation, this scroll that we have in view. Now, once again, the importance of prophecy is emphasized. Once again. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. I trust everybody in here knows that those verses without having to look them up. I hope so. If I give you the first 2 words, you'll know the verse if you don't remember the verse offhand. And it's in a passage that the context is the last days. In last days, difficult times will come. And that's 3:1 of 2 Timothy. And 3:16 is all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable. As prophecy scripture. Yeah. For what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so the person of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished for every good work. In the last days, the authority and the accuracy of the Bible is going to come under attack like never before. And that is happening. You have seminaries. I've heard statistics of 80 to 90% of the seminaries no longer teach that the Holy Scriptures, the canon, is accurate. It's not verbal plenary inspiration, all of it inspired. They have parts of it inspired. Boy, when you have parts of it inspired, Satan goes, I got them now. I got them. And I'm going to tell them what's inspired and what isn't. And that's what he's done. No detail will be left undone. Luke 21:31, heaven and earth will pass away. That's apropos in the scheme of Revelation 21. But my words will not pass away. When he speaks, it's going to happen. God selected imperfect men to communicate His perfect message. Now, if you're able to talk to the wives of the prophets, you could probably determine just how imperfect these guys were. But He used them anyway, didn't He? We know how imperfect the guys were just by reading about them in the Scripture. You know, here's Elijah, calls down fire out of heaven, destroys the prophets of Baal and all that. Next thing he does is run. That doesn't make any sense. He runs a marathon to get away from Ahab. That doesn't... Why would you do that when God has just brought one of the greatest victories in history? Then you take off in fear to hide out in a cave. That doesn't make any sense. Inspiration of the Holy Word is something only God can do. Part of the attack on the Scripture today is to say, well, these were just a bunch of men with an agenda. Well, how are you going to get 40 men on different continents that didn't know each other, different cultures, different time frames, spread out over 1,500 years to get the same message? It takes someone that sees the end from the beginning to do that. And that's what our Scripture is. The same God can illuminate imperfect humanity to understand it, which is the role of the Holy Spirit. John 16:13. He will disclose to you, He will lead you into all the truth. Have you ever claimed that promise? Been fighting with the passage, trying to figure out what the passage says, and you don't just sit and meditate on it, you study the Scripture. The Scripture will give you the solid answer on it. But you do have to think about it. Think about how it fits. And it says that He will lead you into all the truth and show you things to come. A third of the Bible is prophetic. So needless to say, we need the Holy Spirit bringing illumination into our life to remotely understand this. But believers, see, must first become bondservants led by the Holy Spirit. Remember Revelation 1:1? Which God gave to His bondservants to show them what? The things that must take place without unnecessary delay. Now the phrase "without unnecessary delay" occurs in the Old Testament prophets. So when people start looking at that and they are restricting themselves to the New Testament, they restrict themselves to one book of the Bible, they don't fully realize verbal plenary inspiration, where the whole Bible is inspired and you have to compare Scripture with Scripture and let Scripture interpret itself. When you let Scripture interpret itself, why did I translate this without unnecessary delay? Well, I'll tell you. Obadiah 15. Now, get ready, because you may not hear Obadiah cited for another 20 years. It's one chapter. I remember back in seminary, some of the Hebrew guys, you need to do a translation work. And some of them, well, I'm going to do Obadiah. Some of the most difficult Hebrew in the whole Old Testament. They quickly said, I'm going to do Psalm 15. Moved over and changed things a little bit. Obadiah, listen to this. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. Day of the Lord, people have pretty universally held to, is referring to when the Lord comes and establishes His kingdom. It draws near on all nations. Obadiah, hundreds of years before Christ, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. The day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated His guest. Zephaniah 1:14. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. Isaiah 13:6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. 800 years before Christ. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. It's talking about the second advent. Joel chapter 1, 15, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. Does this sound familiar, like a familiar theme coming out of the Old Testament? It says it's near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Habakkuk, another highly quoted Old Testament prophet, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. See this? It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. See the process that Habakkuk's laying out? Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Now that says that there's some delays in the process. How about Hebrews chapter 10? Let's jump into the New Testament. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. That's in the 60s A.D. So when you see this phrase from John 30 years later in 96 A.D., I'm coming shortly. What do you mean shortly? And I do know of pastors who have just given it up and gave up on the rapture, partly because they've dated it all along and done all this other stuff and, you know, this get our white sheets and go sing Do Lord on top of mountain. And here is without unnecessary delay. There are some necessary delays which exist, of which the book foretells. What does it foretell? Chapter 2 and 3 are necessary delays. There are seven churches in existence at the time that John wrote this. Some of these churches established by Paul. And so here are these churches. They're in existence at the time, but it's all a prophecy. So they're prophetic pictures of the church age. Church at Ephesus, 70 to 100 AD. It's almost over at that point in time. Church is making some progress, but that's the church that said, if you don't get it straightened out, I'm going to pull your lampstand out of your midst. There are all the blessings laid out for the church, the tests laid out for the church. There is discipline that is laid out if the church does not comply. And there's always the issue of the overcomer. Are you going to overcome the generation in which you live? Then it moves to Sardis. For 10 days you shall be tested. The devil shall cast you into prison for 10 days. And you can document those as 10 persecutions under Roman emperors. You can document the time from 100 AD to 313 AD, the time of Diocletian. It's fairly easily documented. I don't know how many people have talked about it and taught it over the history of the church. Here it is, the 10 persecutions. And then from 313 to 586 is the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not yet a Roman Catholic Church, but you have the church starting to go astray. And then from 586 to 1517, you can date the Roman Catholicism, but there's still a remnant of people who held on to the truth, and they stood up, and they stood up and were martyred and faced all kinds of difficulties. And then you get you've had Sardis, Smyrna is the one that comes up. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're really dead. That's the Reformation Church from 1517 to about 1700. And what happened with that church? Well, they were, doesn't it say, rise up and strengthen the things that remain? And they came up, they made progress with the five solas, the sufficiency of grace and Christ and the church and scripture and the glory of God. They came along with the five solas, and that came into effect 1700s. Well, actually 1517 to about 1800. 1800 to 1900 is a picture of the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of the Open Door, the church that sent the gospel into all the nations. Never before in the history of the world has the gospel gone out with such an amazing amount of resources and people, and they went out into all the world. And so here is 1800, the Church of the Open Door, and then 1900 comes along, the Industrial Revolution. And it reminds me of when the Lord told the Jews, when you go into the land and things start to go well with you, watch out. Because that's what's happened here. We are not the Jews, but that is certainly what's happened here. People got more interested in their athletics, more interested in their finances, more interested in everything but the words of the Lord God. Now, this is a passage that draws a conclusion to the book of Revelation, and he said, these words are faithful and true. And we better remember what's coming. And we need to be lights. We need to be willing to take it out. Take a book back there and give it to somebody. Sit down with them and talk. Don't try to win them over in one session. I don't know how much time we've got left, but at least give them information. Pray for wisdom to make them think. Ask them a question that'll make them think. And it may be as simple, if you died today, would you know where you're going to spend eternity? Maybe that simple. And if they say, yeah, I've been a good person and worked my way up, so I think God will let me into heaven, you've got some work to do. Because if they are not believers, they are not going to understand the book of Revelation. We've got our work cut out for us. Let's take our 6 feet of ground spiritually and let us stand firm for the cause of Christ, no matter the opposition, no matter who wins the election Tuesday. How do you say that? You know, Christians are called to be Christians no matter what form of government they find themselves under. No matter. We might not like the way it comes out. We may like the way it comes out. We're not to put our trust in walled cities and fortresses, the things of man. We're to put our trust in the Almighty. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again, for your goodness, your grace, your love, for your plan. Thank you for this book of Revelation. Father, you're closing this out with an exhortation that hits so close to home to us in the time in which we live and the culture in which we live. And Father, I pray that we indeed will be those who heed the words of the book of this prophecy. For the time is coming without any unnecessary delay. And Father, we know those necessary delays from what we see are just about over. Give us the strength and the courage to be warriors for you. But the battle is yours. Let us remember that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.